chapter 2 and verse 18. Alright, so I'm going to be reading from chapters 2 and 18 through to 27, but if you want to just sort of page over to chapter 4 and just put your finger in between those pages, because we'll also be looking at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. Alright. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, and this is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what He promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. Then turn over the page to chapter 4, verse 1. John continues, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the Spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood." All right, so far. Let's just bow in prayer quickly, and then we'll jump into this passage. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words. We thank you that your word, Lord, is enduring and eternal, that it does not perish, it does not fade away. And we thank you, Lord, for this promise that we have the anointing of God. We have the Spirit of God with us, and because of that, we know the truth. We know the gospel. Each one of us here, if we are a Christian, if we've been born again, we understand the gospel and we know it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain in what we have received, that we would remain in Him, and that in doing so, as we study the gospel, that we might grow in a deeper fellowship with the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this is quite a long passage, especially since I've stuck two together. But it deals with some really important themes. And I don't know if any of you have read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. Very entertaining reading. It's the Screwtape Letters is a fictional account that Lewis wrote about a sort of a senior demon who was writing to a junior demon, and they're kind of letters going back between these two demons, and they're busy scheming and plotting and planning, and the senior demon's kind of giving the junior one tips and strategies for like how to destroy the faith of his patient, it's quite fun to read, but I can't help it, you know, when I read this part of John's letter, I can't help it feeling John is doing something like that, in that he's revealing to us some of Satan's strategies to destroy the church. And he's highlighting them so that we're aware of them, so that we can see them taking place, so that we can recognize what the marks of Satan's work is. And so last week we looked at one of those strategies, which is what John calls the love of the world. And actually, you know, very often that has sort of traditionally been understood as the love of the world is that it's sort of temptation, things outside of us that are kind of calling us and leading us to forsake God. But actually, if we look a bit more carefully at the text, what we actually find is that the love of the world is really where Satan takes God's gifts, God's good gifts, the things that God has given us to enjoy and to receive with thanksgiving and to praise God for. And what he does what we do is we take those gifts and we set them up in our lives as idols. We have what John calls epithumeo, epi desires, over desires. We set this thing up and it becomes our God. That's what the thing that's we take something that's something that's temporal, something that's passing, something that will not last, and we build our lives around it. And that's what the desires, the love of the world is. It's the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of this life, all of these things that are passing away. And people build their lives on them. And so that's a strategy that Satan uses to attack the church. It's actually an internal deception. We deceive ourselves. We're running after things that we think are going to, that our life should be about, but we're deceiving ourselves because we know deep down that these things are actually pretty worthless. But then there's another tactic, and that's what we're looking at this morning, which is where Satan uses another form of deception to attack the church. And this is not so much desires within side individuals that are leading them astray, but individuals within the church who are false teachers who are subtly and slowly starting to undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ and leading people astray in that way. And what's kind of surprising is John says that these people that are in the congregation that profess to be Christians but are kind of leading, trying to lead other people astray and trying to move people away from the gospel, he calls them antichrists. Usually when we speak about the Antichrist, we think of this, I don't know, what do you think of? You think of this huge historical figure. For the Reformers, it was like the Antichrist is the Pope. It's in the older versions of our Westminster Confession. The Pope's the Antichrist. Or Christians throughout the ages have had different ideas of who the Antichrist is. But John actually says that there is an Antichrist, but there's also something of a spirit of the Antichrist. And there's actually more than one Antichrist. There's a whole bunch of Antichrists. The Antichrist is whoever, whatever replaces the rightful place of Christ in our lives. Whatever stands against Jesus, whatever stands against His rightful place as the Messiah and ruler of our lives, when whatever seeks to usurp that is an Antichrist. And so John here talks about that there's people within the church who, according to verse 19, they've been part of the church, and they're sort of leading people, trying to lead people astray and trying to teach that Jesus is perhaps not the Messiah. And what has really rattled the church's faith is that for the Christians that John's writing to, there were people in the church who had confessed Christ, you know, people who had been baptized in the church, people who had perhaps even taught and held leadership roles in the church. And eventually what happened is through their false teaching, these people have ended up leaving the church. So either they've left the church or they've caused other people to leave the church. And so that leaves the Christians that are remaining, that are reading this letter, with this question: what do we make of that? These people have forsaken their faith. They've walked away from Christianity. What do we make of that? Is it possible? You know, how does that work? Because it seems like they were Christians. Is it possible for someone to lose their faith? Is it possible for someone to lose their salvation? Now, this is a question that for me is very, very kind of personal, and it's something that I struggled with a great deal in my life. Because when I was in high school, I had a lot of Christians who were very close to me walk away from the faith. One of my friends, I had two friends that had grown up with me in the church. They met each other in our youth group, and they got married, and they were very close friends of mine. And one day, I think they weren't married for about 2 or 3 years, and one day the wife just went off with another guy. And he was a much older guy. He was very, very wealthy. He used to drive around in a convertible. And she just like, hey, this is better. I'm going to go with this guy. And that was the last we ever saw of her in church. She was really involved. She was part of the worship team. She was a leader in the youth group. You know, I prayed with her, and we'd done ministry together, and we'd done youth camps together. And she just completely walked away from the faith. And another friend who was the leader of the Scripture Union group at our church, at our school, again, one who did, you know, quite a lot of, led so many Bible studies and even led people to the Lord and ran youth camps and stuff like that. And she just, one morning, she just, I was chatting to her about, I said, hey, I've been reading, you know, the book of James. What do you think about, yeah, I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. I've become an atheist. There was another friend who was actually one of my leaders when I was growing up in the youth group, and he went off to university to study theology, and so he was studying in a big university. He was studying theology, and one of the temptations, I think, in a secular academic setting is it's very easy to be, when you're the only person in a classroom or a group of people who are studying the Bible, and you're the only one who actually believes any of this is real, Everyone else is studying the Bible as if it's just, you know, some ancient document that's kind of fun to study. But for him, he came into that classroom saying, no, I believe this stuff is true. And so it's very easy to be a little embarrassed by some of the things the Bible says. And so what he did is he sort of arrived at the view that perhaps the Bible is not literally God-breathed, you know, that every word is not God-breathed. Perhaps the Bible is more a case of sort of a fallible book that is written by fallible human beings, but God somehow still uses it to speak to us and reveal himself to us through it. Now, that doesn't sound that bad, but that is like, in terms of slippery slopes, that is a 60-degree glass panel with baby oil on it. Because it was not long before he was saying, yeah, I'm not sure I believe in the virgin birth. And it wasn't long after that before he's like, I don't think Jesus rose from the dead. And then it wasn't long after that where he said, I don't think I believe in Christianity. And so these are all people that, as far as I could see, were born-again Christians. They claimed to believe the gospel. They taught Sunday school and in youth group. I prayed together with them. We read the Bible together. And so my conclusion to this question that I think John's readers are also struggling with is, can you lose your salvation? Is it possible for genuine Christians to walk away from the faith? And my answer to that was, yes, it must be. And that's an absolutely devastating conclusion to come to. It is a spiritually devastating conclusion. And it will wreck you. It'll wreck your faith. Because what it does is it fills you with fear. And so my motivation for serving God and my motivation for trying to live the Christian life, to live a life that is in obedience to Christ, for me, the motivation for that became about not gratitude or love or anything like that. It became about fear. I was worried that I might commit some unforgivable sin, that I might do something to undo my salvation. And I might go the same way as my friends had gone. And that is, now I know there are those within the evangelical church that say that this is a legitimate interpretation of Scripture, that, you know, that the idea that someone can lose their salvation, you can get it from Scripture. But personally, for me, I don't see it. It's not in the Scriptures. And I think it's a lie out of the pit of hell, to be honest. Because it's exactly what Satan wants Christians to believe. He wants them to be filled with fear so that they take the eyes off Jesus, who is the finisher and perfecter of our faith. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who establishes our righteousness before the Father. He is the one who accomplishes it. And he is the one who perfects it, who finishes it. So it is all him. And if we could lose our salvation, then it really is not up to him, it's up to us. And so that it, what Satan has done is he neutralizes that freeing power of knowing that Jesus holds us in his hands and he will never let us go. And so it doesn't take away our salvation. I mean, we don't become unsaved when we doubt our salvation, but it does make us ineffective as Christians. It just rob us of all our joy and our security and our hope that we have in him. And so, sorry, this is a really long introduction, but this is why John is writing, because he wants to encourage the church in the face of Satan's attacks. He wants to encourage them and to know that they stand secure in Christ. And so these three things he tells us in these passages. He says, one, he says that we are living in the last hour and we need to understand what that means. Secondly, he tells us that God's children cannot ultimately fall away. It is impossible for God's children to fall away. And then thirdly, he says that God's children know the truth and therefore cannot ultimately be deceived. That is an incredible encouragement. Do you know that? That we, the genuine children of God, people who are really born again, cannot ultimately be deceived by Satan. It is impossible. So let's have a look at those. So the first one, we're living in the last hour. What does that mean? Verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, and this is how we know it is the last hour. So this idea of the last days or the last hour in the Bible is a period, both it's spoken of in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is the period between Pentecost, that day which God poured out His Spirit on the church, and it's this period between Pentecost and the return of Christ, the return of our Lord. That's what Peter said on Pentecost when he preached the gospel, and people saying, "What is going?" You know, when they saw what was going on at Pentecost, they're like, "What's going on?" And he said, "This is what's going on." He said, "It was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams." So, if someone asks you, are we living in the last days? The answer is yes. Were we living in the last days 100 years ago? Yes. Were we living in the last days 1,000 years ago? Yes. Last days started at Pentecost. And they will end when Jesus returns. And so Luke in Acts says that this period, these last days, are characterized by a pouring out of God's Spirit. That right throughout the New Testament, it speaks about how This age is going to be characterized by God doing incredible things, by the expansion of God's kingdom over the earth. And it has happened. I mean, Christians are, there are almost 2 billion people that would at least claim to be Christian in this earth. Starting with a group of maybe 30. So the power of the Holy Spirit to expand God's kingdom is absolutely unbelievable. But what John tells us also is that, and we see this in the book of Revelation, is that simultaneously with this expansion and growth and the work of the Holy Spirit, this is also a period that is characterized by a great amount of false teachers rising up. And Satan seeking to destroy the church and people falling away from the church. Jesus warned us about this. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." He says, you know, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers.'" So Jesus says that these are people who claim the name of Christ. That there will be false teachers who will say, "I'm with Jesus. I'm on His team." But there will come a point when they meet Jesus, and Jesus will say, "I have no idea who you are." Jesus said this in Matthew 24. He says, "The false Christs and false prophets will appear, and they will perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." And I love that line, "if that were possible." It's not. So Paul warns the Ephesian elders before he leaves the church in Ephesus. He says this, to them, he says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Because I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And so this is what's happening. We have to understand that we're living in the last days, and what that means is we should not be surprised when people walk away from the faith. We should not be surprised that there are false teachers that arise. We should not be surprised when people are easily deceived by them. That's something we can expect. And I think, so I know you're saying, okay, but how on earth is that an encouragement? That doesn't sound very encouraging at all. And so, look, and Timothy was struggling with this. Timothy was writing to Paul. And Timothy was a young pastor, and he's pastoring the church, and he's got these false teachers rocking up in his church. And then they're deceiving people, and they're taking converts and people away from the church, and they're just disappearing. And Timothy's like, what on earth is going on? Paul, like, does the gospel work? How can this happen? Why does God allow this to happen? And Paul writes to him, and he says, look, their teaching will spread like gangrene. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. And they say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. But Paul says, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows who are His. The Lord knows who are His. We should not be surprised. We should expect the nature of being living in the last days is that there is going to be a sifting. The last days are going to be a period of separating the wheat from the chaff, and there will be a falling away. But we should not be discouraged, because the Lord's foundation stands firm. God's kingdom cannot diminish. The kingdom, the church never diminishes. Do you know that? The church is a certain size. The church cannot go smaller. The church only ever grows. It is impossible for the church to diminish, because God is sovereign, because our salvation is 100% dependent on Him. And that means that the church cannot... I mean, Jesus puts it this way. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. You see, that's what John is saying in verse 19. He says, you know, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. God cannot lose those who are His. It is impossible for the children of God to fall away, because Jesus holds us in His hands and He will not let go. And so when we encounter people walking away from the faith, it's not because they're walking away from the faith. They never had faith to begin with. That's what John's saying. They were never part of us. They were never really believers. It is impossible for genuine Christians to lose their faith. And so John is not writing to them. He's not writing to the church because he's concerned, I'm worried that Christians might deny the gospel and walk away from Christ. No, he's not worried about that. He's worried about that when Christians see people do what looks like that they would be discouraged. And he wants them to understand that they needn't be discouraged, because no one who belongs to God will ever be lost. No one who belongs to God will ever fall away. God's foundation stands firm. Also, there's just something really quite amazing about this, because he says that for if they belong to us, they would have remained with us. And their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And so here is another mark of genuine faith. True Christians, genuine Christians, love the church. They cannot help it. There is something in them that says to them, these are my people, this is my family, this is where I belong, this is my home. To experience true fellowship is when you have that, is when you understand or you feel like, man, I understand these people. Like, I don't understand. I understand Christians in a way that I don't understand anybody else. I feel at home among God's people in a way that nothing else quite feels homely. It's one of the marks that we have faith, is that we love the church. We love being part of God's people. And so anyone who has never truly understood the gospel is able to walk away from Christian fellowship. But a genuine Christian cannot. A genuine Christian cannot walk away from Christian fellowship. Their heart will not let them. Because if you love Jesus, you love His people. And then lastly, John says, God's children know the truth, and they cannot ultimately be deceived. So in verse 20, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Or in verse 27, he says, as for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But His anointing teaches you all things. And as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in Him. So in the Old Testament, like, the idea of an anointing is an Old Testament idea. And you see it when God sets up the priest, the sacrificial system, and He sets priests apart. And then the priests are anointed with oil. And what that is it's a sign that they've been chosen specifically by God. They're God's representatives. They're the ones that go between the people and God, and they're God's anointed people. He's chosen ones. And then God does the same thing when Samuel anoints Saul with oil. He anoints him as God's chosen king, and the same is done with King David. And with the prophets were often said to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. And so anointing means that, like, God has chosen this person to work through them. And so commentators pretty much all agree that what was probably happening in the church is that there were these false teachers who were claiming to have a special anointing from God. They had a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so because we have this anointing, you need to listen to us because we're speaking on behalf of God. We've got a special revelation from you, from God. And so this is why John warns us in verse 1 of chapter 4, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is exactly what every single sect, what every single cult, what every single false religion does, without exception. They always claim some special revelation beyond what we have from the apostles. All of them. Or they claim that they have specially inspired prophets who give the hidden interpretation of what the Bible really means. It's what Mormonism does. It's what Jehovah's Witness does. what Job's witnesses do. It's what Islam does. It's the Korean Mother of God cult that hangs out in Manukau Mall. It's what they do. It's the same thing. They'll always say, no, 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 no. You can't read the Bible by yourself. You can't. You need us to help you because we have a special anointing. We have a special revelation from God for you. That's not enough. Just you reading the Gospels, the apostolic accounts. And so what John says is, he basically says, bulldust, rubbish. Every Christian has the anointing. All of you have it. Why? Because what he means by anointing is, he means the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you were born again, when you became a Christian, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And you receive that anointing. The Holy Spirit lives in every single Christian. And so every true believer has the Holy Spirit. Every true believer knows the truth. They know the gospel, because the only way that you become a Christian is by knowing the gospel. And so you do not need any new revelation. You don't need any new teaching. You have the gospel. And he says, your anointing isn't counterfeit. Your anointing is real. We know that the people that are claiming to be anointed have counterfeit anointings, because it contradicts the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And if it does, you also will remain in the Son and the Father. It is the Holy Spirit that brought us into fellowship with God. It's the Holy Spirit that caused us to be saved. It's the Holy Spirit that opened our eyes to the gospel message. And that is what we've heard from the beginning. From the first day you were a Christian, from the moment your spiritual eyes opened, that was the Holy Spirit. It was the gospel message. And you have it. And he says, this is what he promised us, even eternal life. You have the gospel, you have eternal life, you have fellowship with God the Father. What more is there? No, you need that. There's nothing. There's nothing else. We have everything in Christ. You don't need more revelation from God. You don't need, especially, revelation that runs in direct contradiction with the gospel. We need to be extremely wary of anyone or anything that says, yeah, the gospel's good, yeah, you need the gospel. But this, if you really want to be a Christian, you need this. It's so pervasive, it's so common. There are some churches that believe that you need to, you know, when you become a Christian, that you're born again, but then you need to kind of have a second conversion. You need, you know, it's not enough to just believe the gospel. You have to have an experience which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then that's evidenced by speaking in tongues or prophesying or something like that. But what you're doing is you're creating additional stuff you need to add to the gospel. And the apostles have been very clear. John is very clear. Paul is very clear. Peter is very clear. When you add anything to the gospel, you nullify the gospel. Give you a real simple, perfect example. I'm sure that almost all of you have probably had at some point a Christian who's maybe not that mature, who's probably hasn't read the book of Revelation. Maybe they've read part of the book of Revelation. And then they've watched TV and they've heard about microchips being implanted in people's hands. And then they get really worried. They're like, yeah, this sounds just like the mark of the beast. You know? Are we going to go to hell because I get the mark of the beast? You know, and what's going to happen with all of this? And my question to them is always like, right, so do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that He is the Messiah, that He is God in the flesh, that He died, that He rose again? Do you trust in Him and what He did? Yeah, no, I trust in them. Okay, so you're a Christian, right? Now, let's just assume that microchips are the mark of the beast. So you take the mark of the beast, but you believe the gospel. Are you going to hell? You know, how do you answer that question? Because if you say, yeah, you're going to hell, then what does that make of the gospel? It makes the gospel worthless. But if you say, oh no, you're still saved by God's grace, and so, you know, if you take the mark of the beast, then you'll still be okay if you trust in Jesus. Well then, what are you worrying about? Whenever we add anything to the gospel, whenever you say the gospel plus something, it entirely invalidates the gospel. And that is why John is saying, be wary, watch out for these guys who come in and they say, oh, you know, yeah, the gospel, but what about this? You also need this. See to it that you have, verse 24, that you have what you have heard from the beginning, that it remains in you. And if it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. What a great confidence that we have, that as we see, as we live in these last days, as we see people apostatize, which means turning away from the faith, when we see false teachers leading people astray, that we don't have to despair, because we know that God is accomplishing His purposes, He's building His church, that the church cannot, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and that those who belong to Him, Jesus will never, ever, ever let go. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, that our salvation is dependent not on us, but on You who hold us to and keep us with You. Lord, as John speaks to us about the dangers and the schemes and the strategies and the plans of Satan, Lord, we pray that You would give us eyes to see them, that we would not be discouraged, that we would not be made ineffective by what he is attempting to do, because he, Lord, is a defeated enemy. God's kingdom is triumphant, and it will always triumph, and it cannot diminish. And that one day, Lord, one day soon, You will be with us, and we will be with that great multitude, which no one can number, before Your throne, giving You thanks and praise, Lord, for what You have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, how You have called us to Yourself, how You have marked us with Your name and made us Your own, how You have adopted us into Your family and poured out Your love on us. Lord, help us to live as sons and daughters, confident of Your love, knowing that we are unshakable because You hold us in Your hand. Amen.